Jerusalem do we think about? What Jerusalem are we living? I'm going to ask you a question. How many here today are familiar with the name Frank Lloyd Wright? I see a few nods, I see a few hands. Everybody knows who Frank Lloyd Wright is, or a good number of people. I'm going to read, by way of an introduction, a message that was written about Frank Lloyd Wright. And the book is entitled Remembered. So he's being remembered. On November 26, 1956, when Frank Lloyd Wright was in his 90th year, he addressed a meeting of the American Municipal Association, St. Louis, Missouri. We just heard all about Missouri. The address was aptly titled The Shape of the City. It was in part a response to a speech by the real estate magnate William Zinckendorf, then president of Webb and Knapp. Although Wright and Zinckendorf were pitted against each other on many occasions and in various public forums, they apparently remained friends through the years. We had an undying friendship. Zinckendorf wrote this in his autobiography. Before Wright rose to the podium, he was introduced by Robert F. Wagner, mayor of New York City and president of the American Municipal Association. Mayor Robert F. Wagner, he's speaking now. Now we will hear from a gentleman who is one of the world's most renowned architects, and one who has recently again made news by his proposal to build a mile-high building in Chicago. Some of you may remember his debate on television with Zinckendorf on the shape of a city. And we are delighted that he is here with us today. I'm very proud to introduce to you Mr. Frank Lloyd Wright. Mr. Frank Lloyd Wright says, ladies and gentlemen, you are up against something that is going to require from you something from the spirit rather than the pocket. Something from your humanity and goodwill rather than scientific planning of any kind. This is deeper than a well and wider than any church door. And as you decide it, you can live a democracy as we go down the river with the lowest form of socialism in this world has ever seen. Now, it is just that simple. I'm what they call an engineering architect. I study nature, and from nature comes what little wisdom I can give you. I urge you to study the nature of this problem of the city in America. Find out the conclusion of that octopus, that monstrosity, that little overgrown village in agony, dying of its own weight. Now, what of the city of the future? Our cities are overgrown villages, like an agonized monster we call New York. Garbage on the sidewalks, trucks off the railroads competing with solid gold Cadillacs, everything mixed up in a mess. And New York is only an extravagant expression of nearly every city we've got. They would all do the same if they could. What is the common sense in this thing? Where does good sense lie? We won't talk about good taste, because the taste is always a matter of ignorance. But where are we going to put our feet to consider the nature of this thing we are in? Those are just the opening comments of this book that he wrote. The term, well, let's talk about Frank Lloyd Wright. He's known as the greatest architect in America. He's known worldwide. His environmentally sensitive approach to building design was what made him famous. The term architect in the 1500s meant something different than the modern term today. The term architect meant something like, it meant to Columbus something entirely different in the New World in 1492 than what it means today. The term architect meant a master builder, a carpenter. A carpenter was an architect. A person that built ships was an architect. He crafted wood, and he made a ship or a building. He crafted things. He was an architect. Think of Christ's occupation as a master builder, as an architect. The term architect means, today, one who designs buildings and advises in their construction. I've spent my entire adult life as an architect and can honestly say, I don't know what I ought to. I can honestly say that there are things in architecture that I've not experienced or done, and I should know as an architect. I can honestly say also that Frank Lloyd Wright practiced architecture. In the same manner, I also know that Frank Lloyd Wright knew very little about architecture compared to the true architect, that is, to God. Consider God as the Almighty, the Supreme Architect. God created matter from His Spirit. He molded and shaped that matter as it pleased Him. Not too many days from now, we'll observe Pentecost, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. We are shaped by God's specifications and one day become an extension of God. Pentecost commemorates God's Spirit joining with man, His spiritual creation. God created matter and combines His Spirit to give birth to members of the family of God. That's what this is all about. Gaining God's Spirit to become members in His family. God creates with what He is. He creates with His Spirit. God gave Noah the exact specifications to build the ark. He gave Moses the pattern to base the tabernacle of meeting and all that was in it. God gave Solomon wisdom to construct the temple of God, which his father, David, desired deeply to want to build. God even builds Jerusalem. And He also builds new Jerusalem, a holy city. God is looking forward to Pentecost. When His work is finished, it will be a holy city. The title of this message, The Shape of New Jerusalem. What connection is there between God, the master builder, the architect, and Pentecost? Please bear with me as we go through a few background scriptures. And I hope the SPS will become much clearer as we go through this. God's holy city is appropriately named the City of Peace, as God desires it to be. Is Jerusalem today a city of peace? We need to look at the existing Jerusalem today to understand the city of peace that God desires. And that city of peace is not today. To glean a bit of understanding, we're going to look at the shape of God's holy city. Look at the city of the king. David founded God's house on the threshing floor of Ornan. It's called Jerusalem today. Please turn with me to Psalms 147 and verse 2. This is Psalm 147. We're going to begin in verse 2. It says, right out of the starting gate, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. That's what we did. When we began the service, we sing to God to give thanksgiving. He covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares the rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food. God doesn't just care for those that are doing His way. He cares for all man, all humanity. And to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no displeasure in the legs of man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. In verse 2, we see here a quick statement on who it is that builds Jerusalem. God is the master builder, the architect of Jerusalem. He no longer establishes a physical city. He now establishes a holy city, a new Jerusalem, a new holy city. Isaiah recorded the visions of speaking to ancient Israel as though the city is receiving instruction. as if the city has life and is a breathing creature. Giving an inanimate object human qualities is called personification. The city really doesn't have these qualities. But God says that Jerusalem has a heart. Scripture uses personification heavily. A lot of times it'll talk about a city having a heart, and Jerusalem has a heart. In Isaiah 44, we read, Judah and Jerusalem will be restored. Certain parts of Jerusalem shall be restored even today. Is this what God is referring to, the Jerusalem in the Middle East, that God is going to restore that city? Is that what the prophecies are all about? Today's restoring of Jerusalem, or when the decree to be given to rebuild Jerusalem again, even in troublesome times, is that what God is talking about? Missouri will be rebuilt. But this is not what God's talking about. Please turn with me to Isaiah 44 and verse 24. This is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. This word babblers has some indication here. It's really talking about those that cast lot, those that do by divination, by magic scroll, if you will, by doing things, by appearing what's doing right, but by deceiving in the process. Who frustrates the sign of the babblers and drives diviners mad. It's actually where the word divination comes from. Actually practicing witchcraft. Making one thing look like it's right, but really not doing what's right. And turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Let's go on to verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Are we talking about ancient Jerusalem, or are we talking about new Jerusalem? Because there is a difference. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. And the word built here, which is very interesting in this verse 26, doesn't mean just to build. It means to obtain children. Jerusalem will obtain children. She shall be built as a city. She will have inhabitants, and those inhabitants will be the children of God. And I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. We'll talk about Cyrus in a minute. Just keep that in mind. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Isaiah is quoting here Ezra. Ezra chapter 1 through 6. Talking about King Cyrus. King Cyrus was yet in the future when this was written. In verse 28, we talk about King Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia. God said that he served to tend his flock. God had a Gentile as king over his people in captivity. We don't usually think of a foreigner as being those that tend to God's flock. God said Cyrus was his shepherd tending his flock. King Cyrus was God's instrument, and God gave him strength as king. Verse 28 refers to the building of Jerusalem. David built Jerusalem some 500 years earlier before the king of Persia. Solomon laid the foundation of the temple 450 years before the king of Persia, King Cyrus. He wasn't even on the scene. We understand that Christ is the foundation of the temple. That spiritual foundation was laid with Christ. and when Christ came. Christ laid the foundation of the temple, and he came 550 years after King Cyrus. Isaiah prophesied of Christ coming to lay the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem. God had something far greater in mind than laying a physical stone foundation in Jerusalem. God asked us to consider his city, to be humbled by his might and power as an architect. God reveals even this so that we might be encouraged. Please turn to Isaiah 52. You chapters over, Isaiah 52 and verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. Think about Christ having come to this earth and laying aside his divinity to come to this earth. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there. Where are we departing from? We start in verse 9 that says, the waste places of Jerusalem. It says, depart, depart, in verse 11. Go out of there, touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her and be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And I want you to remember this, vessels of the Lord. We're going to read in a few other places about the vessels of the Lord and where things are going, and we have to understand what is happening. For you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. So we're not going to go out fleeing, but we're going to go out. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So God will certainly guide and direct us, but we are going to have to go out of Jerusalem. Which Jerusalem are we talking about? It's very clear that there are two Jerusalems. One's an old, ancient city. The other one is a new, holy city. I don't think God is asking us to leave the holy city. These scriptures make reference to Exodus, leaving the unholy city called Egypt and sin. God redeems his city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem points to the city of the king. Revelation calls him the Alpha and the Omega. God established Passover, Pentecost, repentance, and joining with his Spirit. Think about where this is going and turn to Isaiah 27 and verse 13. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. You can jot down Revelation 1 and verse 10. The Alpha and the Omega is the trumpet. You know that. The great trumpet will be blown. Christ will blow that trumpet. Christ will sound. There will come who are about to perish in the land of Israel. So they will come that are about to perish in the land of Israel. And they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And we'll go into detail about the holy mount. Jerusalem today is not that holy mount any longer, but New Jerusalem is. We're talking about a prophecy pertaining to the trumpet, and those who are about to perish shall worship in a holy mountain, like the holy city, New Jerusalem. The holy mountain that is located on the site of Jerusalem. The future mountain will be holy. In Solomon's day, that mount was holy. If you remember, Solomon built a temple, and God lived, his Spirit lived in that temple on the Mount of Jerusalem. It was God's presence that made it holy. Otherwise, it cannot be called holy. And then God took up. In fact, let's go into that. Ezekiel saw a vision of God's Spirit being taken from the temple of Jerusalem. Jerusalem today, the ancient city in the Middle East, is no longer considered holy. God no longer resides in that temple founded on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. God's glory departed from the temple Solomon built many years ago. Ezekiel 10, verse 18. Addresses God's Spirit being removed from the stone temple that Solomon built. Keep that in mind as we read this verse We'll drop down to Ezekiel 11 in a minute. But one verse here, Ezekiel 10 and verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. I want to remind you to just reflect upon what temple does God live in today? Will God withdraw His Spirit? Yes, the answer to that is yes, He will withdraw His Spirit. Okay? Now let's drop down to Ezekiel 11 and verse 23. Ezekiel 11 and verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. So it even left the city. It not only left the temple, it left the city. And stood on the mountain. This is all an analogy, a likeness. If you, we'll get into about the mountain. We're going to connect the mountain to God and say, what is this all about? So it left the city and stood on the mountain. Remember how Christ is going to return. And He's going to return to the Mount of Olives, and He's going to cleave that mountain in two. He's going to split it in half. Keep thinking about the spiritual analogy of where this is all going. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east of the city. What is the mountain east of the physical city of Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives. The mount where Christ is going to return. And Christ is going to split that mountain in two. Israel, here in Ezekiel, was taken into captivity. God uses Jerusalem in this application of the physical city to show us what is going to happen as time goes on to the spiritual dwelling of certain individuals. Have you ever considered why Christ went into the mountain to pray? Christ taught in the synagogues. Wouldn't it have been more convenient to pray in the temple? He was right there in the temple with the people on the Sabbath. He could have prayed with them right there in the temple. Why did He withdraw Himself to go into the mountain? After teaching the crowds, He withdrew Himself to go into the mountain. Mount Sinai was the holy mount. God's presence was there. Moses took his sandals off his feet because the ground was holy. God's presence made it holy. Mount Moriah was the holy mountain. Solomon built the temple and God's presence was on that mountain. Christ shows us that prayer is offered in His holy mountain. Prayer is offered in a spiritual mountain where God has His presence. Where God is, that's the holy mountain. God is in heaven right now, part of His holy mountain. Turn to Zechariah 8 and verse 22. Zechariah chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 22. We're talking here yet about a future fulfillment. This is a future fulfillment of Jerusalem. Zechariah 8, 22. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to see the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for you have heard, we have heard that the Lord is with you. Yet future, not something that's happened yet. Zechariah 8. Back up a little bit to go to Zechariah 8 and verse 3. Again, this is yet future. Zechariah 8 and verse 3. God lifted His Spirit, remember, from Solomon's temple in Solomon's day. Zechariah 8 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will return to Jerusalem and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, not the city of deceit. Not the city of lies. It has to be a city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts. So now we have Jerusalem is on a mountain. We'll talk about that mountain that Jerusalem was founded on. We're still going to go through that. And then we'll come down to the end of what God's really doing with Jerusalem. So here we have Jerusalem, the holy city of truth. The mountain. So now Jerusalem's called the mountain of the Lord of hosts. The holy mountain. Drop down to verse 8. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days. These words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid. When was the foundation laid? When Christ came and paid the penalties for sins. He laid the foundation for each and every one of us to enter the kingdom of God, to enter the holy mountain. We have a way through Christ to enter that holy mountain. For the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. Which temple are we talking about? Are we talking about the physical temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, in the Middle East? Are we talking about the Revelation temple that says it's a new Jerusalem, a holy temple built unto the Lord? This is what we have to weigh in the days to come. God will dwell in a city. His presence makes it holy, a holy city, a city of truth. Zechariah is talking about a time soon to be fulfilled. A condition where God's city is once again considered holy because he dwells there. Turn to Jeremiah 4 and verse 14. Wash your heart from wickedness. Can a city wash its heart from wickedness? Does a city able to go down to a local mountain stream and wash its heart? Is God talking about Jerusalem? A city that stone upon stone, like the disciples said, look what manner of buildings we have here, stone upon stone. Is that what God's talking about? A Jerusalem of stone? Well, if we look at humanity as stones, the answer is yes. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and declares affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem. Which Jerusalem are we talking about? Is God going to proclaim against New Jerusalem? That watchers come from a far country and raise your voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of the field, they are against her all around. Because she has been rebellious against me, against God, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. See, David did not have a bitter heart. Yes, he did wrong, but did not have a bitter heart. But here God's talking about a wickedness that reaches to the heart. And we know that the heart is the mind. And we're supposed to have a Christ-like mind, not a mind of this world. Christ laid that foundation. Now the temple is being built. Before Christ, Jerusalem's condition was not optimistic. Without Christ, our future is not optimistic. Jeremiah 4, verse 14, we just went through. This is actually going through Exodus 15, verses 13 through 18. God was leading his people to a holy habitation. Israel marched out of Egypt and was going to a holy mountain where God's presence was. You're probably ahead of me, but we'll go through it anyway. Can a city have a heart? Jerusalem was to wash its heart, cleanse the mind. Christ laid the foundation for that to be possible. To further illustrate, why was the Ark of the Covenant carried by David to Jerusalem? The Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, it wasn't in Jerusalem, the holy city. God's word, which the Israelites saved and carried through the wilderness, wasn't even in God's holy city. Why did David have to carry that into God's holy city? Let's turn to 2 Samuel 15 and verse 25. 2 Samuel 15 verse 25. We're talking here about Zadok, the high priest. This is David's high priest. This is the high priest that served David and of course served God. 2 Samuel 15 verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. So it was carried out of the city, and now we want to carry it back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. This is David talking. David's going to be brought back to Jerusalem. But this is not the physical city that we're talking about. Because the Ark of the Covenant has all the spiritual laws written in it. And those spiritual laws we know need to be written in our hearts. He will bring me back and show me both it, he will show me the covenant, and his dwelling place, keep in mind, David was saying this before his son built the temple, before Solomon was able to put stone upon stone to build the temple. Where does God dwell today? God dwells in his temple. We all know where that temple is. Verse 26, but if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. David's saying, if God no longer has delight in me, let God take care of it. Let God take me out. Let God take me from this position. Let God take me away and not allow me to see the covenant again that was removed from your holy city. This is what David was saying. It's not our choice. It's God's choice. It's God's will. I gave the message in Elmira last week that I gave here, several months ago, God's will. Joseph went through horrible things in his life. Why did he go through those things? Why did Joseph have to go through so many horrible things that he did wrong? I'll tell you, because there was one thing that Joseph needed to learn, the will of God. What's God's will? To believe Christ, very clear in the scriptures, to be sanctified, made pure, and to give thanksgiving. Joseph was willing to go through all that, all of his life, for God's will to go forward for all humanity. That's why it happened. That's why God allowed it to happen. Did Joseph do wrong? He was in prison for years for it. These are the things we need to understand, that this is what's going on around us. And as we see the F5 tornadoes in Missouri, we either have God's protection or we don't. That's the reality of where we live today. And it has to be said. Satan is angry and Satan is busy. And that's all I'm going to say about the matters. Among other items, the Ark of the Covenant was carried. There were the stones that were inscribed with God's law, symbolic of the law of God being inscribed in our hearts. That's what was carried in that ark. The Ten Commandments were carried in that ark. And God wanted that Ten Commandments to be brought back to where? To Jerusalem. God's holy law inscribed in stone was carried to Jerusalem in a box called the Ark. God says he will write those laws in our hearts and in our minds. Individually and collectively, we are the Ark of the Covenant to be carried back to Jerusalem. We are carried to a holy mountain, a holy city, if God's laws are written in our hearts. If God's law is written in our minds, in our hearts, it is carved in our flesh, just like stone. King Manasseh, at age 12, became king over Israel. He ruled until he was 37 years of age. The Bible quotes that he did wickedly, as his father Hezekiah before him in rebuilding the abominations of idol worship. Turn to 2 Kings 21 and verse 4. 2 Kings 21 and verse 4. 2 Kings, of course, is the reign of the kings over Israel, God's people. And we're going to read here about King Manasseh. Verse 4. So King Manasseh also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I put my name. So King Manasseh said, I'm going to build idol worship in Jerusalem, build altars, and God's saying, Jerusalem is where I've put my name. Idol worship does not belong in Jerusalem. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft. We read about diviners earlier. Diviners in Isaiah is witchcraft. It's deceit. It's lying. And lies will not be tolerated in Jerusalem. Also, he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, insulted spiritualists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He provoked God to anger. He even set up a carved image of Asherah that he be made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Has God put his name forever in Jerusalem? We read earlier his spirit was taken from the ancient city of Jerusalem. But his name will reside in Jerusalem forever. That's yet future. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from land to land, which I gave their fathers. only if they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations which the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So the physical leader, the physical king of Israel at that time, caused Jerusalem to sin even more. Today, Jerusalem is not the city of peace. It's not the city God founded. His spirit no longer resides there. It should be clear that God did not just desire a physical city of peace. Jerusalem points to a new city, a new holy city, the bride mentioned in the book of Revelation. The true city of peace where God will dwell forever in that day. Christ was married by the old covenant to a physical bride. For our benefit, he submitted to being unequally yoked. Can flesh and blood, or flesh and spirit, be yoked together? Only with God's Spirit. Otherwise, you're unequally yoked. Flesh and spirit are not equally yoked. God is much higher than you and I. We cannot be yoked to God unless we willingly want to be married to God. Christ was faithful unto death, even being unequally yoked. Are we sincerely looking to Pentecost, the receiving of God's Spirit, being yoked to God? Christ will marry again. At this wedding, the bride and the groom will be equally and spiritually yoked. A marriage forever. No divorce, no separation. It will be forever. The bride, the city is called New Jerusalem. Abraham was the father of the faithful. He wandered in a foreign land. God asked him to look for something. Do we all know what God asked Abraham to look for? Turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. It says, by faith, by confidence in Christ, that's what faith is, confidence in Christ. If you have faith, you have confidence in Christ. Not in man, in Christ. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So physically speaking, he had no clue as to where he was headed. God just told him to go. Okay, which direction? Just point me in the right direction. Verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country. Okay, we know the land of promise was the land of Canaan, and that's where he dwelt, physically speaking. But where did Abraham dwell, spiritually speaking? Faith in God, the promised land. It's the faith in God that is the promised land, not the land of Canaan. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. So he dwelt with his family and his sons, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations. We talked about those foundations. What city are we talking about? The foundations that Christ built. That's the foundations we're talking about. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he waited. He looked for, he was longing for that time when Christ would build the foundation of the temple. What city did Abraham look for? The answer is in Genesis 22 and verse 2. We're going to begin in verse 1. We know the story. This is the story of Abraham offering his son, his only son of promise, as a sacrifice. Genesis 22, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. That's a good start. Being obedient to God is always the best start. Verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Okay, I want you to focus on that word Moriah, the land of Moriah, and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. So this is a specific mountain in the region of Moriah, okay, of which I shall tell you. We're talking about Mount Moriah. Does that ring a bell anywhere? We're talking about where David built Jerusalem. David built Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Solomon built the temple of God on Mount Moriah. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took the two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for a burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. So God showed Abraham the holy mountain at that time. The analogy of what holy mountain we're supposed to be looking for. He showed them Mount Moriah. God would show Abraham a mountain in the land of Moriah. That mountain was Mount Moriah, God's holy mountain, because God would dwell there. It was going to be his residence. This is the site where David's son built the physical temple, God's temple of stone. Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac on that mountain, the same place that our Lord and Savior, and keep this in mind, this is the same place that our Lord and Savior was sacrificed in Jerusalem. He died on the cross, or the stake, as you might will. He died on the stake in Jerusalem, on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. In this world, we need encouragement. Do we think of ourselves as Christ's bride making herself ready? Literally. She has glory in Christ. She is real. We understand that this is to be filled in God's time, or fulfilled in God's time. Your invitation to the wedding supper is addressed. No matter the difficulties, keep preparing for the wedding. Ezekiel is given a vision of God's dwelling, the future temple of God. And here's where we come to the SPS. It took a little while to get here, but the specific purpose statement of this message, what connection is there between God, the master builder, and Pentecost? Why consider the master builder and the temple in which God dwells? Let's turn to Ezekiel 43 and verse 10 for the answer. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 10. It says, Son of man, that's you, that's me, that's humanity, that's everyone. Son of man, describe the temple. Okay? Let's describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. In other words, measure the pattern. Let's talk about the dimensions of Israel. What's the shape of Israel? What are the dimensions of Israel? And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design, and all its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. Did you know that there was a law of the temple? This is another one of God's laws. It's a law of God added to the Ten Commandments. It's the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountain is most holy. What Jerusalem are we talking about? Behold, this is the law of the temple. This is the law that's associated with the temple. The instruction is to show Israel the form, the fashion, the going in and out of the temple. We are to consider the dimensions and the measure of it. For the time remaining, we're going to do just that. And first, let's establish which Jerusalem we're talking about. Turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 22. This is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. It says, but you, place your name in there, my name in there, makes no difference. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to a new Jerusalem. You have come to a holy mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is the city that God dwells in. This is his city. You have come. come to a holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem that comes from heaven. To an innumerable company of angels. Verse 23. To the general assembly and church, the congregation, the assembling of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all. We're not the judge. But God has a record of the judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What did Abel offer? He offered, according to God's word, he offered the blood of animals. And God was well pleased with his offering because he was obedient to God's words. That's why it was righteous Abel. But now we have Christ, who gives us a better offering. Not just the blood of animals, his own blood. He gave his own life for you and I. No other sacrifice can ever outdo. Abel could never outdo Christ's sacrifice. No matter how many animals he wanted to sacrifice, it would never outdo the foundation that's already laid for the temple. We're talking about the holy, the heavenly, the Jerusalem from heaven, the holy city. We're talking about the holy city where the equitable men are made complete. Turn to Galatians 4 and verse 25. Galatians 4 and verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai had God's presence on top of that mountain. It was holy. For this Hagar, so Hagar was the bondwoman. As you well know, that was Abraham's second wife, Hagar, is Mount Sinai. You could read this that Hagar was holy, because Mount Sinai had God's Spirit there at one time. But since God's Spirit was lifted from that, the analogy is being made here, Hagar is Mount Sinai. She is a physical mountain, not godly in spirit. In Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem. Both Hagar, Mount Sinai today, corresponds to the physical city of Jerusalem in the Middle East. Same thing. It's a physical city. Does it have God's Spirit? We read that earlier. It doesn't have God's Spirit. God's Spirit left the temple in Jerusalem. Corresponds to Jerusalem, which it now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. The heavenly Jerusalem is free. The new Jerusalem is free. And Christ made his city free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the woman that says that she is the wife of Abraham and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're citizens of the holy city, not the physical conduct of Jerusalem today. Over to Zechariah 14, verse 21. Let's begin at verse 20. Zechariah 14, verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So we have the vessels and the utensils in God's house that are going to be engraved holiness to the Lord. God's going to write on them holiness. And they're going to be engraved with the term holiness to the Lord. This is yet future. Has not yet happened. Verse 21. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. So there will be people that will be cooking in the vessels of the Lord. Think about you and I as being the vessels of the Lord. People are looking to us for an example. People are looking to us to set God's example, not the world's example. Everyone of sacrifice shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite. There will no longer be a Gentile. There will no longer be an unconverted individual in the house of the Lord of hosts. That's yet future. We know that. That's not today. That's the holy Jerusalem. There will be no Gentile, no unholy, no unconverted person in God's house. From this point on in the message, we're going to paint a picture. And it's a very vague picture. Please excuse it, but it's the best I can do to relay to you the shape of the city. The shape of the holy city. It's going to use imagery to try to point out what God is saying. We should be able to get enough of the picture to be encouraged at what God is doing as the master builder, as the supreme architect. God establishes a family through his bride, the New Jerusalem, Christ's bride. Turn with me to Revelation 21 and verse 9. This is Revelation 21 and verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Okay, so now we know that what we're painting here is a picture of the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit, verse 10, to a great and high mountain. Please mark that, a great and high mountain. We talked about where Jerusalem was built, on Mount Moriah. We've talked about where Old Jerusalem, by analogy, where it was situated, and how it was found, and how we're supposed to follow that. What Abraham followed faithfully, looking for a city whose maker was God. And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city. So now we're talking about the great city, right? What great city are we talking about? The Holy Jerusalem. The Holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. So it's going to descend out of heaven. I want you to just get a picture of it's descending out of heaven from God. So it's going to go from God and it's going to go somewhere. It's descending. That's what it says. It's descending down from God. Okay? Picture a great and high mountain. What shape does the mountain have? Is it a cube? Is it a trapezoid? What shape does a mountain have? When a child draws a picture and you tell them to draw a picture of mountains, what do you see in the picture? I know you're all thinking about it, especially those of you that have children. Right? What picture do you see? Keep that image. Okay? This is the holy city. This is Jerusalem. The mountain descending out of the heaven of God. Remember why it's holy. Because God's presence is there. God is the top of New Jerusalem. There's nobody higher than God. He is the top of New Jerusalem. And we know Christ, of course, was the cornerstone of New Jerusalem. He laid the foundation, right? Well, when you read cornerstone in the scriptures, do you realize that the word cornerstone actually refers to both the foundation stone and the capstone? It's both. It's not just the foundation stone. It's the very final stone that goes on the building at the very, very, very top. That's called the capstone. But they said cornerstone because they didn't know which Christ was, the foundation or the top. But that's very interesting as we go through this because you'll see why. This city is going to descend. It's going to descend down from God. The word descending actually means to downwalk or step. You're downwalking or stepping. John recorded in the book of Revelation. John also recorded Christ. He recorded this analogy in the book of Revelation, but he also recorded it in John. John also recorded it in his gospel, John 1 and verse 51. Let's go over there and take a look at that. And he said to him, so this is Christ speaking to John. And John recorded these things because Christ spoke them.
And he said to him, most assuredly, saying, I, Christ, say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open. So God's throne is going to be opened. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Think about the body of Christ. The angels are going to go up and down in the body of Christ. The angels are descending upon the Son of Man. This is referring to Christ. The angels will be going up and down. Jacob also had a vision of something quite similar. During Jacob's journey to seek a wife, while he slept, God gave him a vision. Turn to Genesis 28 and verse 12. Jacob, we know, was renamed Israel. Genesis 28 and verse 12. Then he, Jacob, dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Okay, so there's a ladder set up on the earth. The word ladder here means a staircase. Not a ladder, as we think of a ladder. A ladder is going vertically, straight up. This is a ladder that is like a staircase. An inclined ladder. That's what it really and literally means. Then he dreamed, and behold, an inclined staircase was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. To the top of it, Christ reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Moses ascended and descended to God at Mount Sinai. Let's go to Exodus 19 and verse 20. It says, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. So he left his heavenly abode and came down to the top of a mountain. That's what God did. He came down to the top, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain. So he called Moses to come up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. What did Moses do? He went up the staircase. He went up the mountain. He walked to God at the top of the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. That was a physical circumstance. They were not to gaze upon God at that particular time, because it was a spiritual matter which Christ had not laid the foundation yet. Christ had not laid the foundation of who and what God is. We have that foundation. We can see the Holy Jerusalem. We can see God. That's up to each and every one of us. The picture is of the going in and going out of New Jerusalem. We use a staircase to ascend and descend to another elevation. God uses the picture to describe how the spiritual bride comes in and goes out of the holy city. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the head. We go from God to God, in and out of the holy city. Back to Revelation 21, verse 2. In verse 2, it says, Then I, John, saw the holy city. In a vision, in his mind, God placed a vision in John's mind, and he saw the holy city. The new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The holy city, the bride, descends out of heaven from God. Verse 11, Revelation 21, going on in verse 11. Having the glory of God. So the new Jerusalem has the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear, mark this, clear as crystal. Because when we get to see the form of New Jerusalem, you will find that God expresses it in another way in Revelation. He says, as a sea of glass. And there's going to be a sea of glass upon a sea of glass. This is talking about you, and it's talking about me, if we're walking within the house of God. So, New Jerusalem has the glory of God. The bride has the brightness of Christ. She is a stone most precious. Satan was once adorned with precious stones. Let's refer to it, Ezekiel 28. Let's review it, Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. We need to see and understand that if we're not exhibiting the fruit of God's Spirit, we are not that precious stone. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. This is the archangel. This is referring to Lucifer, who was created perfect. God created Lucifer perfect until iniquity was found in him, who has become the accuser of the brethren. So Ezekiel 28 verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. We just talked about precious stones. The bride has precious stones that adorn her. Satan was once, Lucifer was once over the people of God. Satan once had control over the people of God. But God is now removing Satan as the ruler of this world. Christ is qualified to do that. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald, with gold. That's significant as well, because you'll find out in Revelation that this sea of glass is as gold. The worship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. The bride is adorned with precious stones, even jasper, which is like he that sits on the throne. So the precious stones, if you understand, God says he's like a jasper stone, an emerald. And we are to be like God. Going back to Revelation 21 and verse 12. Revelation 21 and verse 12. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates. So this is talking about the bride of Christ, having a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So God's people. Verse 13. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Let's go on to verse 14 and 15. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Okay, so we had 12 foundations in the city. I want you to think about 12 apostles. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 apostles set a foundation after Christ. They established the holy city. They established Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city. We need to measure the city. What's the dimensions of the city? Its gates and its walls. The city has the 12 spiritual foundations, and there's a chief foundation stone. The names of the 12 apostles are written on those foundations. Verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. It's pretty straightforward. It's a square. Everyone knows what a square is. So the base, the footprint of that city is a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. So its length and its depth are equal. It's the same dimension. This way and this way. And he measured the city with a reed. It was 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So now you have a shape. You have the length, the width, and the height is all equal. What shape do you come up with? It's only one of two geometric shapes that you can come up with. It's either a cube or it's a pyramid. There's no other shapes that you can come up with geometrically to show the shape of New Jerusalem. That's speaking from a person who's worked with geometric shapes all of his life. The city, the bride, is square at the base. The height and the length are all equal. It looks like a mountain. It's a holy mountain. The geometry takes over, and we have the shape of New Jerusalem. A four-sided structure, wide at the base, with a capstone or a peak. One stone at the top. Not a cube, because how many stones would you have to bake for it to be the top stone of a building? It can't be a cube. It has to be one stone at the top. And there is a large foundation based on Christ and the apostles and prophets. Matt, if you would, another word to describe a mountain, a synonym, if you will, is a pyramid. Why is the shape of the city significant? What did our founding fathers of this nation know, but we have forgotten over the years? May take a minute here. I'm sorry. There's only two slides, so I just want to be able to paint a little bit of a picture, and it may take a moment for to bring up that slide, but it's very important to understand what God is basically saying to us. This is not a physical structure that God is building. And I'll show that with the last slide, that you'll be amazed at the comparison between what man builds and what God builds. We have here a dollar bill. Everybody's in tune to money now. I got everybody's attention. Okay? We have a dollar bill here. And that's what I'm focusing in on here. Can everybody see that point right there? What is that? Can everybody kind of see what it is? It's a last stone going on what we see as a pyramid structure. Okay? And right in the middle of that capstone is an eye. It's the all-seeing eye. Now, our founding fathers developed this on our $1 bill. Okay? The Latin term right here, annuit, what is it? It's annuit coaptus. It's Latin. Does anybody know what that translates into? He has favored our undertakings. That's what that means. There's a Roman numeral right down here in Roman numerals, and it bases a year. Those Roman numerals right there point to a year. If you calculate it out in Roman numerals, it points to a year. You know what year that is? It's 1776. God favored our undertakings. Right here is a banner under that pyramid that says, and please, forgive me because my Latin is nil, Novus Ordo Secluhum. That translates a new order of ages. It's a new order coming. Where did they get that pyramid? Our founding fathers based our constitution of this nation on God's law, and we're leaving God's law behind. We're leaving, as a nation, we're leaving the way of God. We are no longer allowed to speak God in this nation, but we hypocritically put it on all of our money and still say that God is favoring our undertakings. Even the Egyptians had a certain amount of understanding. Let me read regarding pyramids. The most famous pyramids are the Egyptian pyramids, huge structures built of brick or stone, some of which are among the largest man-made constructions. Although most people believe that pyramids functioned as tombs for pharaohs, there is evidence that this is not the case. In ancient Egypt, a pyramid was referred to as Mer, literally, place of ascendance, going up and going down. The Great Pyramid of Giza is the largest in Egypt and one of the largest in the world until Lincoln Cathedral was built in 1300. It was the tallest building in the world. The base is over 13 acres in area. 13 acres in area for one pyramid. It is one of the seven wonders of the world and the only one of the seven to survive in the modern age. Everything that is made can be seen in this life, can be seen by what God is doing. God spared one of the seven wonders because it points to something. The ancient Egyptians capped the peaks of this pyramid with gold and covered their faces with polished white limestone. Though many of the stones used for this purpose have fallen or have been removed or other structures over the millennia, most Egyptians prepared for death. They tried to provide a secure resting place that would last. How long? An eternity. They prepared a pyramid to be their burial place for eternity. What is a furlong? Have you ever thought about what's a furlong? It's 12,000 furlongs. What does that mean? I mean, that means nothing to me. Does it mean anything to anybody else? Because when I was a looking at it and saying, I need to know what a furlong is because that means nothing to me. Well, it's 607 feet in the Greek. So a Greek foot is 607 furlongs. It's one furlong. One furlong is 607 Greek feet. Now, I'm going to add a little confusion here, and I didn't add the confusion, and you'll understand what I mean by this comment. Not all feet are created equal. But 660 feet, English feet, equal a furlong. I don't know why Greek feet are bigger than English feet, but that's the way it is. Okay? It's just, I don't know why. In any event, 12,000 furlongs by Greek measure is 1,380 miles. 12,000 furlongs by English measure is 1,500 miles. New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles deep. It's in the shape of a pyramid descending out of the throne of God. If you entered the holy city in Buffalo, New York, by comparison, you would be still in the confines of the holy city when you entered into Cuba. You would not leave God's house. If you started here right now and started walking inside the house that God is building, this house will stretch all the way to Cuba in the base. Or, if you don't want to go to Cuba, you'd be in Montana somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. That's how big God's house is going to be. It's going to be a spiritual house. It's going to be a new Jerusalem. It adds new meaning to what Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. It adds more meaning to where we're going if we maintain our course, if we maintain where we are going. It's also interesting to note that the last atmospheric layer, the last layer of atmosphere around the earth is called the hydrogen layer. So beyond that hydrogen layer, there is no atmosphere. It's called the deep space. It's called the last layer before there's no air or hydrogen or anything there. It's just the void of space. Okay? That layer is 1,488 miles above the earth. God's throne is in heaven. Gives a different perspective of where God's throne is, isn't it? Where's God's throne? In heaven. Where is his throne seated? 1,488 miles above the earth, beyond the atmosphere of this earth. Of course, he created it all, so why shouldn't it be his throne? Very close to the height of New Jerusalem, this is the Jerusalem descending out of God from heaven. The angels are ascending and descending from the throne of God. If you and I can glimpse the future, it is encouraging of the vision that God is setting forth, that he's giving you and I, why we need to strive to be part of a new Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem of this earth. The new Jerusalem is far higher and far greater than we could possibly imagine. Hold your place here, because we'll come back to Revelation, Matthew 4 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. It says, then the devil, Lucifer, the accuser of the brethren, took him, Christ, up to a holy city. This is not the Jerusalem today. Many years ago, we thought that Jerusalem, this was the peak of Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem. It was much higher than that. This is the holy city, which I just told you is 1,500 miles above this earth. That's where it starts. So Christ was taken by Satan to the top of the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. The very peak of the temple. The last stone. Where did Satan take Christ? To the throne of God. Verse 6. And he said to him, if you are the Son of Man, if you're the Son of Man, mind you, he's sitting there at the throne of God, the throne of our Father. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, cast yourself down from the throne of God. Cast yourself down from this point. You can throw yourself down from the throne of God because he shall give angels charge over you. The Father will bear you up. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Guess what? The law of God was written in stone. The law of God was supposed to be written in us. And we're the stone. In other words, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Christ, you won't harm any human being by casting yourself down from the throne of God. That's what this means. You won't hurt anybody by casting yourself down from the throne of God. Just listen to me. Do we know that's true? We know that Christ did what was right, what was appropriate. And that wasn't a physical trial. That was a spiritual trial. The similar account, you can write it down, Luke 4 and verse 9. What's interesting about Luke's account is he calls it Jerusalem, but leaves out Holy City. So between the two accounts, Matthew and Luke, we understand it's the Holy City called Jerusalem. Satan was effectively asking Christ to cast himself down from the throne of God, 1,500 miles above the earth. Might have been higher for all we know, but we know that based on the measurement of New Jerusalem, it could have been that last layer of the atmosphere that Christ was supposed to drop himself, and Satan was tempting him to do so. It wasn't the holy city in the Middle East. Back to Revelation 21, verse 17. Revelation 21, verse 17. And he measures this wall 144 cubits. So this is the foundation now. It's 144 cubits. We'll get into the discussion of these terms a little bit more in the last slide, because I want you to get a feel for what we're talking about in the size and scale of this New Jerusalem compared to, we just talked about 12,000 furlongs, which we know is very, very tall. But what's 144 cubits? Compared to 1,200 furlongs, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. According to the measure of the man, that is, of an angel, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like of clear glass. Remember? Clear crystal, clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. God's people are those precious stones, those that follow God. The first foundation was jasper. Now he's describing the apostles, the very first of the apostles. It was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the third emerald, and on it goes through verse 20. And verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass, like clear crystal. Turn to Revelation 4 and verse 1. We're just adding to the descriptive imagery before we get into this last slide that I want to show everyone. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door opened up in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. We already talked about that trumpet. Okay? Speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Verse 2. Immediately I was taken in the Spirit, this is John, was taken in the Spirit, and behold a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat on it was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, the appearance of an emerald. Nice bright green patina. Around the throne was 24 elders, so around the throne, circling around the throne. Keep in mind the pyramid. Think about how do you have a circle in a pyramid. Around the throne, 24 elders, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads, so they were certainly obedient and part of New Jerusalem. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps. Okay, and we know in Revelation, we can go back and look at this, and I don't have time to go through all the imagery that's here, but the seven lamps reflect the seven spirits of God. There are seven fires burning before these elders, and that's the seven spirits of God. Christ has seven spirits, seven churches. Seven lamps, and of course Christ addressed those churches at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. Each one had a spirit. Some had a dead spirit. Some had, I'm not so sure, spirit. Seven lamps of the fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. We're back to that clear crystal again. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were our living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Turn to Revelation 3 and verse 21. Going back a few verses. It says here, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on can sit with the throne of God if he overcomes. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear. Let's review the blueprint of New Jerusalem. Matt, if you will, change the slide here. And we're going to start out with the peak, right? The peak is God up here. And we know the peak is God. And right under the peak, of course, are the four living creatures. Those are the seraphim, the cherubim. The four living creatures. And the elders are right below that. Now, if you cut off the top of a pyramid, because God's the top, what shape do you have up there? You have another smaller square base, right? If you slice the top of a pyramid right off, you've got another square, because this is all going up in the same shape. You've got another square at the top. And around that square, in a circle, are 24 elders seated, looking directly at the throne of God. We need to think three-dimensional here now, not two-dimensional. It's three-dimensional. It has length, width, and height. That means volume is involved. So there's more to talk about when it comes to the layout of New Jerusalem. This is describing New Jerusalem. This is the holy city coming out of heaven from God. And it descends like a staircase on both sides to this earth where Christ is the foundation. And of course, the Father and Christ are the chief capstone. Point number two. Can all of you see a little circle over here? Can you kind of see a little circle sitting over here? I did this for comparison. There's a circle. There's a little dot inside that circle. And hopefully you can come up here and look at this diagram, because this is the scale, by the way. I drew this to scale. So there's a little dot right in that circle there, and that dot represents 125 stories, the Sears Tower. This structure goes from the earth to God's throne. That's 600,000 stories tall. Are we getting the comparison of what we're talking about here? I don't want to live in the Jerusalem of this day. I want to live in God's Jerusalem. I want to live in this structure. This sea of glass there's a sea of glass right up here. It says in the scriptures that there is a sea of glass on a sea of glass. This sea of glass has to do with the first fruits. This sea of glass, all those that have made their robes white through the tribulation. There's a sea of glass, as of gold, on a sea of glass. God is describing his bride, the new Jerusalem. Do we see the magnitude of what we are doing in this life? It pales into insignificance as to what God is doing. Where are we? Is Christ preparing a place for us? That's how much he loves us. That's how much he has bled and given for us. We just need to understand where we fit in this holy mountain. We talked about the 24 elders. We talked about the living creatures. We talked about those things. We talked about the sea of glass. Here's an interesting one. Right down here, we're talking about Christ being the foundation. So he is the foundation of everything. He's not a little dot. He is the first stone that is a complete, what I would call in the industry, a monolithic foundation. Monolithic means like concrete. You pour concrete, it becomes solid. It's one mass of concrete. Christ is a one mass of concrete that makes up the foundation of this spiritual structure that goes up 1,500 miles into heaven. Are we grasping the magnitude of what we've got going on here? We also have the 12 apostles as the foundation. Mind you, that this little tiny area right here is what the whole church is built upon. This whole structure from here to here is built upon this. Are we beginning to see the magnitude of the spiritual implications of where God lives, where God wants to live, where he wants to dwell, and our part in it? That's what this is all about. Our part. However, in this, our Father in heaven is the true architect, the master builder, the carpenter. He created the physical And he didn't stop there. He goes on to build a holy city. What connection is there between God and the master builder and Pentecost? A holy city is only possible by establishing the holy day we call Pentecost, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. There's no way possible for this to happen without Pentecost, without receiving God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, please think about your future as the bride of Christ. Think about how Christ said that he goes to prepare a place for you. Remember the encouraging word of Ezekiel. It's a vision, and why God gave it to him. God said, "This is you and me. If only we put away the pulls of this world and prepare to be his bride." He wants us to dwell in his city of peace forever. This is the city of peace that we're talking about. We're not talking about the Jerusalem in the Middle East. There is no peace there. Remember this during the times of difficulty. What is more encouraging than to see your future, the bride of Christ, the temple, the new Jerusalem, and its foundation that was laid, and building upon that foundation? This is all about keeping the vision in focus, where we are going, and not being in despair. Our God is the Almighty Architect. No detail is left to chance, and he is able to do everything he says he will do. Enter the holy city, enter the holy mountain by the narrow gate. Broad is the way of destruction. We all know it. We've heard it many years. You and I can look forward to a time of peace, joy, fellowship, no sorrow, no pain, and this for all eternity as the bride of Christ. This is the shape of the future city, and that is New Jerusalem.